Amen. Well, I love the words of that fantastic hymn. And it really sums up what we've been learning in the book of Colossians, especially in chapters 2 and 3. You know, we've been learning that the battle of the Christian life is the battle of the heart and of the mind. And so often people get that wrong. They think that being a Christian is only about doing the right things. Now, doing the right things is important, but it's not the only thing that matters. As a matter of fact, if you think that being a Christian, living the Christian life is only about doing right things, then you've missed the whole core and heart of what it means to be a Christian. You missed it completely. And sadly, if that's what the way you think, that it's all about just doing the right things, then you're lost and you're destined for hell. That's the bad news. It's not just about doing the right things. It starts with your heart. It starts, the Christian life starts with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that results in a desire within your heart to do the right things. That has to come first. And the desire will be there to do the right things, not just to be seen as a person who does right things. No, the desire will be there as a result of your heart pouring out love to the Lord Jesus Christ in worship to him. That's the core of where the desire for doing right things comes from. It comes from the heart. So you start with the heart, and God's love works its way out of your heart to others. Not the other way around. You know, so often we try to change the behavior and try to like work in with the behavior change, but that's not how it has to be. It has to start with a heart change. And so often, you know, we get frustrated with people and we're like, well, you know, they just won't change. They just won't change. And what do we do? What do we do? And well, you got to pray that God changes their heart. That's what you do. You pray that God would break down those walls of unbelief in their life and that he would save them. Then you'll see the behavior start to change when they're saved. And so our text is Colossians chapter 3. So please turn to Colossians chapter 3. Excuse me. And last time, the beginning of the chapter, we learned to seek Christ and to set our minds on him, the first 11 verses. To seek Christ and set our minds on him. And we were taught that since we've been saved by Jesus Christ, we should therefore put off sin, kill sin in our lives, and put on love in our lives. We were taught to put to death sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming, we learned. God doesn't just ignore these sins in our lives. No, he has wrath against those sins. We were told to put off anger and wrath and malice and slander, and profane and obscene talk from your mouth. And just simply stop lying to each other. Stop lying, he said. And we were taught that we need to kill these sins in our lives. You know, whatever it takes, put them to death. And Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it away. You know, take drastic measures in your life to kill sin. Take them off like an old filthy shirt, an old filthy garment. We heard those words, put off. And the context there and the meaning was it's like taking off old filthy garments. Get them off of yourself. Take them off. And we learn that when we put our faith in Christ for salvation, it's like, you know, we're born again. We're born again to a new life. You're a brand new, clean child of God when that happens. And you wouldn't put dirty, filthy clothes on a new, clean baby, would you? You know, we talked about that. You wouldn't do that. And so take off those old dirty clothes of sin and put on love in their place. And so today in verses 12 through 17, we're going to take a look at what that looks like. What does it look like to put off all of the sin and to put on instead love? We'll see what that looks like in our text. So let's start at chapter 3. We're going to read verses 12 through 17 and then walk through it like we always do, line by line, verse by verse. So chapter 3, starting at verse 12. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So this is what it looks like to put on love. Look at verse 12. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And so, you know, love isn't just all that emotional, mushy-gushy stuff you see on the Disney Channel shows. It's much deeper than that. And these are clear virtues that we see in somebody who's a loving child of God. You know, somebody says, you know, "I love you," and they don't practice these things, then you got to wonder, you know, do you really? You know, if you're angry all the time and you're, you know, have malice toward others and you're slandering people, and that's not what love looks like. This is what love looks like. And so first notice here in verse 12 that God chooses you who are believers in Christ. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones." Your salvation is by his choosing. This is the doctrine of election, which we see often throughout the scriptures. You are chosen for salvation. He chose you. He set you apart from the world to walk in holiness. He set you apart. He has a plan for your life, a purpose for your life. You are special, and you are chosen by him. You're greatly loved with a special saving love of Christ. Don't miss that. And so he's chosen you. Now, in response to that great love and salvation, you also should love and forgive others as Christ loves and forgives you, is what we're taught here. And this is exactly what it looks like. Now, what we're going to see here is these are very practical and straightforward teachings. They don't require any exegetical finesse. We're just going to walk right through them one by one. He first says, put on compassionate hearts. So if you're taking notes, you can write these down. This is what you put on, compassionate hearts. Put on a compassionate heart. You know, Jesus has a compassionate heart. He does. He showed great compassion to those who followed him, didn't he? Compassion, what does compassion even mean? You know, we hear people talk about that. We read about it in the Bible. What does it mean? Well, it's showing sympathy and concern for the sufferings and misfortunes of others. That's what compassion is. Do you show sympathy and concern when someone else is suffering or is being mistreated or is going through a very tough trial in their life? That's compassion. It's a feeling within your heart that you want to help others in their time of need rather than just thinking and feeling like, well, they deserve what they're getting. I've heard that from people. Sadly, even thought that in my own heart sometimes. That's not compassion. So when you see someone who's struggling or in need and suffering and your first response is, well, they're getting what they deserve, well, that you are not practicing compassion. On the other hand, if you have a longing in your heart to help, That's what compassion feels like and looks like. In Matthew chapter 9, we saw, you know, Jesus show compassion when he saw the crowds. It says he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So he had compassion on them. He helped them. In Matthew 14, we see it again. John the Baptist had just been killed, murdered. His own cousin, who he deeply loved, he wanted to go off to a lonely place to pray. And he's trying to go, and the crowds just keep following him. Thousands upon thousands, probably 10,000 plus, are following him around. And if it were me, I'd be like, hey, guys, disciples, can you just take care of these folks for a while? I just need to be alone. But that's not Jesus' heart. Jesus said, no, you know, he was moved with compassion. And even when he wanted to be alone to pray, he instead went to the crowds and he had compassion on them and he fed 5,000 of them plus, probably close to 10,000. You know, that's what compassion looks like. That's what it looks like. And so what about you? Do you put on a compassionate heart? When we love, that's what we do. So that's the first thing to put on. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes about these things, he always tells us to put something off, but then he turns right around real close and tells us what to put on. You don't take something off without putting something else on. You always have to replace the bad with the good, and that's what he's teaching us here. So the first thing you do, you take off the anger and the malice, and you put on the compassion instead. You turn. That's what repentance is. You're turning from sin to righteousness. So you put on compassion. Next, he says, put on kindness. That's the next thing to put on. Kindness. You know, this is a basic love for mankind. That's what kindness is. It's love demonstrated towards people. It's love being worked out. That's kindness. And it's part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you see the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against those things, there's no law. There's no law against any of those things. You act like that, you're not going to go to jail unless you're in a country where you talk about Jesus. Then they'll put you in the jail just for mentioning the name of Jesus. But there's no law against those things. And so in our lives, we're to confess our sins. It's like breathing. You know, you breathe out, you confess the sin to God. God, forgive me for my anger. Then you breathe in, you say, fill me with your Spirit, God. And the Holy Spirit fills you and enables you to have these things. The love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness. So kindness, it's one of the fruits. It's one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it's doing what's good and helpful to others. Now notice, these things are the opposite of anger and malice and slander, aren't they? That we're told to put off in the earlier chapter. So you stop those things and be kind instead. Next he says, put on humility. That's the third thing. Put on humility, and this is the opposite of arrogance. We've all been around people that are prideful. You like being around those people? All they want to do is talk about themselves and how great they are, and occasionally, you find yourself going, uh-huh, yeah. It's just all about them, and they're so great. And what's sad, a lot of them think they're humble. You know, I know a man who said, at one time, this is a guy I was working for, he said, I'm the most humble person in this company. I'm like, well, the fact that you said that indicates to me you're the most prideful person in this company, actually. It's the opposite of arrogance. Now Christ, he gave us the most glorious example of humility by laying down his life to save us from our sins. You know, Christ perfectly demonstrates these virtues, these characteristics. Humility is truly believing others are better than yourself and looking out for their needs before your own. Now this is contrary to everything within our flesh, because the flesh cries out to look out for number one, doesn't it? I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to see an excellent picture of humility. You can even note this in the cross-reference in your Bible. Yeah, it's okay to write in your Bibles. I hope you will. Write in your Bibles. It's okay. Please do that. Philippians chapter 2 and in verses 3 through 8. You want to know what humility is? This is humility right here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Say, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And some translations say better than yourselves. And I like the word better. It's a mindset of believing truly in your heart that that person is better than me. That has not come naturally. Yes. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he let it go, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is counter to every bit of our flesh that cries out, you know, look out for number one, take care of yourself. Try in any way possible to make yourself look better than other people, because that's how you get ahead in the world, right? I mean, that's what the world teaches you. That's what you're always going to hear from the world. And this is a total change in mindset. So that when somebody actually critiques you or maybe holds you accountable and says, well, you know, so-and-so over there, they're better than you are. Yeah, that's okay. They are. You don't start arguing with them about why you're better than them. No, it's just, okay, yeah, they are. You do that sometimes. You think that way and you respond that way, people will look at you like, whoa, I was expecting the argument. No, they're better than me. Well, we think we should give Jack the promotion instead of you because, you know, XYZ, and you're just boiling up and say, I'm better than Jack. I deserve the promotion. No, instead say, oh, yeah, that's probably a good idea. Jack's better than me. See, they'll fall out of their chair. What? And you know what? You'll go home and sleep well at night if you really believe that. Yeah, Jack must be better than me. I'm okay with that. God will take care of me. He'll give me what I need when I need it. And you'll have peace in your heart. So often we war within our heart. How can I make myself look better than somebody else? That's wrong thinking. That's not humility. That's pride. And so the Bible says, put on humility. Christ did it. And he expects us to do it also. So when you love, you put on humility. Next, put on meekness. Now often the term meekness is confused with weakness. It's greatly misunderstood and confused with weakness. That is wrong thinking, and it's wrong understanding. If you think meekness is weakness, you don't understand what meekness is. There is nothing weak about being meek. Nothing at all. It's actually the strongest in character and in faith who are truly able to demonstrate meekness. It's the ones who have the strongest character and the strongest faith. Because meekness is the ability to take persecution and abuse without giving it back in return. That's what meekness means. That's what meekness looks like. This is, and Christ demonstrated meekness perfectly, didn't he? When he stood before his unjust accusers without a word or action in retaliation or self-justification. And you remember when the disciple cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, and Jesus said, look, don't do that. Put your sword away. Don't you know I can call, 12 legions of angels and take care of this situation? Put your sword away. That's meekness. That's what meekness looks like. And 12 legions of angels, can you imagine? You know, if you look in the Old Testament, one angel defeated like 180,000 soldiers in battle. One angel. 180,000? What, one angel? Imagine 12 legions of angels. Whew. Talk about firepower. Whoa. So Jesus is, he demonstrates meekness. So meekness is not weakness. It's just the ability to take the persecution and the suffering and the abuse without giving it in return. And this is how you love your enemies. This is how you love your enemies. You fully trust that God will give you justice and he will avenge the wrong that's been done to you, just like we read in the psalm this morning. You see that all over where David, had multiple opportunities to take Saul's life. And Saul wanted to kill him. And everyone in this world would have said, yes, David, you're justified in doing that. No one would have thought wrongly of him for that. But David never did that. He said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And he loved Saul. And he fully trusted God to take care of Saul. If you read the Psalms, you see what's going on in David's heart. My enemies surround me. They're trying to kill me. God, take care of them. I trust in you. This is how you love your enemy and pray for those who spitefully use you, as Jesus taught. When you have that kind of love and faith, you can love them rather than obsessing with getting your revenge. Leave that to God. Don't be obsessing about getting your revenge. So put on meekness. Next, put on patience. Put on patience. Now, patience is the ability to take a great deal of something you don't like without losing your temper, becoming irritated or even angry. It's emotional calm in the face of being provoked or in the face of misfortune, and doing so without complaint or even getting irritated. That's what patience is. That's what patience looks like. It's also called long-suffering in some of your translations, because you truly are suffering, but you're not getting irritated about it. You're not getting angry about it. Some people use the term, it's not getting under your skin. You're just trusting in the Lord. And often I find myself praying, you know, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. I need it now. Give me patience, Lord. Give it to me now. It's not a very patient prayer, is it? This is a tough one, and especially in our microwave society. You know, we want things now. We don't want to wait for them. We want the suffering to end now. We think if we even suffer for a day or for a week, it's like, oh, how long, Lord? Well, it's only been a week. Really? And you read the Old Testament, those guys suffered for years, most of their lives. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Most all of his life he was suffering. Isaiah also. These folks in the persecuted church, there's the materials back there in the back. They've been in prison for years, sometimes 10 years, 20 years. Why? Because they love Jesus. That's it. And they won't deny his name. They suffer long. They're patient. It includes the capacity to bear pain or trials without complaint, the ability to forbear under severe provocation, and the self-control which keeps you from acting rashly, even though suffering opposition or adversity. You know, when I read the materials from the Voice of the Martyrs, and they interview the prisoners, and they ask them, you know, what do you think about those who torture you? You know what they say? They say, I love them, and I wish you'd pray for them. I wish you'd pray for their salvation. Really? And they ask them, you know, how can we pray for you in prison? You know, not one of them I've read says, pray that I'll be released. You'd think that's the first thing they'd ask for, right? First thing I'd ask for, get me out of here. That's not what they ask for. I'm amazed by what I read. The first thing they ask for is that my torturers would be saved. Like, wow. Those people know Jesus. They love Jesus. And so they pray for their torturers. Patience is also part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the opposite of being quick-tempered. And so put on patience. Show love, not anger, toward those who are provoking you. And some of us with young children, we're tested in this moment by moment throughout the day, aren't we? It's like, whoo. God, help me. Help me not to be quick-tempered with this little lovely blessing. Please. Look at verse 13. He also says, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So when you can put on all these things that we've just talked about, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, as a natural result, you'll be able to bear with one another and forgive each other. Romans 15 talks about this in great detail. It talks about what it looks like to bear with one another. And we've done a whole sermon series on through the book of Romans. I encourage you, if you want a more magnified view of this, go to the website and look up the sermons on Romans 15. We handled that extensively in that passage. But when he says bearing with one another, that really means seeking to please others rather than yourself when you disagree with them or even when they've wronged you. Who do you seek to please? Are you seeking to please yourself or seeking to please other people, especially when you have a disagreement with them or when you've been wronged? Bearing with one another is about living to please and build up others rather than yourself. It's about not getting angry or upset when others have different convictions or beliefs from your own, especially in matters that are not core doctrines. Matters like how you dress or what movies or music you enjoy or whether or not you homeschool or not, and many others. You bear with the scruples of others is what we're taught in Romans 15. You bear with the weaknesses of others. You bear with the varying convictions of others, especially on these matters of Christian charity. Is the term I use. They're not core doctrines like salvation by grace through faith in Christ. These are matters of Christian charity, how you dress, what movies you go to, whether you homeschool or not, those types of things. People have different beliefs in those areas than you, different convictions. You bear with one another in those. You don't judge them for that. You don't think you're better than them because they have a different standard than you. They have different convictions than you. That's wrong thinking. And we learned last time, never think you're better than somebody else. That's wrong thinking. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other is what makes it possible for the church to live in harmony with each other. This is how the church shows the world that they love Jesus, by loving each other. Look, there are some in the church that have been wronged by others in the church. It happens. Sadly, it does happen. I've been wronged by people in the church. Some of you have been wronged by people in the church. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, every one of us. And every one of us had a part in that wrongdoing. It's happened to most all of us. The older you get, you're going to have probably multiple experiences with that. And so God's word's telling us, you bear with one another, you forgive one another when those things happen. Christ is compelling us to forgive those sins and give love in return. So when you're wronged and you feel that hurt in your soul, you give love in return. You choose love. Christ was wronged, wasn't he? He was beaten. He was put on the cross to suffer and die. And you remember what he said when he was on the cross? I'll get my revenge! No, he didn't say that, did he? Not at all. What did he say? You guys know what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What great love. So can you say those words too? When you feel like you can't, and boy, sometimes we just feel like we can't do that. We get so upset within our hearts. We're so hurt. You ask God to help you with that. You say, Jesus, help me to love. Help me, Jesus. Help me to love in return. Ask Jesus to help you love and forgive those who have wronged you today. And verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I love this picture. Put on love. Love is the greatest commandment, isn't it? When asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is just like this, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments, and on those two, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled. Love. Love will keep us together. If you're a Captain and Tim Neal fan, love will keep us together. It's true. Love keeps us together. The older ones in here, like me, know that one. Love binds our hearts together in perfect harmony. Have you ever been to an orchestral performance where the orchestra's there and you get there in the early, if you get there early like I like to do, and they're all warming up Everyone's kind of doodling, doing their own thing, right? Some are tuning, some are doing their thing, and it just sounds like a noisy mess at that point, doesn't it? When they're all doing their own thing, whatever they think is right, going their own way, it's just kind of noise, isn't it? That's what it's like when you're there in the beginning. They're all just doing their own thing. It's just a bunch of noise. And the world comes in, they sit down, they see and hear that, and they're like, wow, that's a bunch of noise. Well, that's what the church sounds like and looks like when believers are fighting with each other. As believers, when we're fighting each other and the world sees that, they're like, man, that's just a bunch of nasty noise. I don't have anything to do with that. Nobody buys tickets to go to see the orchestra warm up. Nobody does that. Nobody pays $100 a ticket to watch the orchestra warm up. And when the world sees us as a church fighting and talking poorly about each other and slandering each other and all these things, anger and wrath and malice, all those things, they're like, I don't have anything to do with that. I hear people say that this to me a lot. I mean, I'd love to go to the church if it weren't for all those hypocrites in the church. Yeah. It's because they see us fighting and hurting each other, and they're like, you know, there's nothing different about those folks. I don't want anything to do with that. But when the orchestra players submit themselves and their talents to the music in front of them and the conductor's skill, you hear a beautiful symphony that moves your soul sometimes to tears and makes your heart leap for joy as you listen to it. It moves your soul. That's what it's like when the church loves each other and bears with one another and forgives one another. The world sees that and they hunger for it and they want it desperately in their lives. They want that. And so put on love. That's what binds everything together in perfect harmony. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When you experience the peace of Christ, you have no trouble in your heart. There's just no trouble in there. You finally have rest for your soul when you have the peace of Christ in your life. He says, let the peace of Christ control your hearts and your thoughts. That's when he says rule. It's like be as an arbiter. The peace of Christ will control your thoughts and the feelings of your heart. It's the peace of Christ that should show you what you should think and do. So are you the person who has war in your heart? I know people like that. It just seems like there's constant war going on in their heart and in their soul. You can turn from that way of being to Christ and rest in his peace today. And as we're about to do and act and say and think, you know, ask yourself, is this thing that I'm about to say or do going to create and maintain the peace of Jesus in my life and in others' lives? Is it going to sow peace? If not, then do something that will. You know, you reap what you sow. Make your life be about sowing peace into others. And your thoughts about sowing peace into your own life. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. And be thankful. Love, he just puts it right in there. And be thankful. As believers, we should be the most thankful people on the planet. We should have a constant mindset that we're doing so much better than we deserve. That's why when most people ask me, how you doing? I'm better than I deserve. Because as believers, we need to fully understand that, hey, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, with which we once walked in this world. We deserve death and wrath and hell for our sins, but Christ has made us alive together with him. If we thought about that throughout the day, moment by moment, day by day, then we would be a most thankful and grateful people. No matter what the winds and storms and circumstances of life bring at us, if we just remember who we are and whose we are, we can be a thankful people. And thank God even for the trials. You see all throughout Paul's writings, I count it all joy in my sufferings and trials. When we encounter trials, our first instinct is typically to complain and ask for God to get us out of it. Paul says, I count it all joy. God, what are you teaching me in this trial? Teach me, God. Thank you for the trial. build my character and faith in the trial and in the sufferings. So as believers, we should be a most thankful people. Let's be thankful. In our family, we have to work at this. You know, honestly, I'll just tell you, we have to work at it. So Katie had a brilliant idea. It's like, why don't we just have one night a week where we just reflect on what we're thankful for? Make it a special time. So we call it Thankful Night. And every Saturday night, after dinner, we eat dessert because that kind of helps rally the kids around the table. You know, they're not going to say no to dessert. So we eat a dessert, and before anybody can dig into their dessert, they got to say something they're thankful for. And I tell you, that's really changed the tone of our home. I'm thankful for Thankful Night. I'm thankful that Katie thought of that. And so that's just something. You know, you got to do things like that. I'm not saying everybody has to go home and do their Thankful Night now. Every one of you will do something, I hope. But I want you to take something away from this. Do something. If you find you struggle with some of these things, think about, what do I need to do to change it? How can I change this about me? God, help me see what I need to do to change. Be thankful. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There you go again, with thankfulness. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he says. So you do this by reading lots of God's word every day and then meditating on it and praying it back to God. Read multiple chapters of the Bible when you read. I'm not for these little devotional books that have one verse and then a paragraph or two by some guy or gal. That's not God's word. And it may make you feel good, but you got to have more meat than that. That's like eating cotton candy for breakfast. I mean, it's just not going to get you there. Not going to get you there. You need more than that. So I'm not saying stop reading those. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You can still read those, but you got to have some more. Read bigger passages. Read chapters at a time. That's how you let God's word dwell in you richly. You got to know it. Then you meditate on it. Think about it throughout the day, what you read. Write it in a journal. You know, here's what I read today. Here's some reflections or thoughts I had on it. And then as you're praying, sometimes we don't know what to pray for, right? You can pray God's word back to him. Your prayers won't be wrong. They'll be in his will, that's for sure, if you're praying God's word back to him. Pray God's word. That's how you let it dwell in you richly. Read lots of it. Often. And then teach it to others. He says teaching and admonishing each other. Teaching and admonishing. Admonishing is really advising someone concerning dangerous consequences of something's about to happen. You know, you're warning them. It's perfectly good if somebody says, well, hey, I got this idea, I'm about to do this, and you say, well, you know, God's word says this, so you better be careful. I want to watch out for that. That's admonishing. Don't be afraid to tell them that. If you care about them, if you love them, you're going to admonish them. And you do it also with meekness and loving kindness. Don't blast them like you're some Bible expert and they're stupid. No, you don't talk to them like that. So you admonish them, you correct them, you teach them God's word. And then you sing it back to them. That's why we sing the great hymns of the faith. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Some great praise songs too. You sing it to God with thankfulness in your hearts. Praise the Lord through song with thankfulness in your hearts. And then verse 17, he wraps this section up. He says, and whatever you do, all this put together, whatever you do, it comes down to this. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks again to God the Father through him. So why do you do what you do? Just think about that question. Why do you do what you do? When we're going day by day throughout the week, just ask yourself that question, why am I doing this? If we thought about this verse more, it would really change our behavior. If we thought, you know, am I doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Or am I saying this in the name of the Lord Jesus? If we thought that way before we spoke and before we acted, we'd be a very different people. And so let's think like that. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so, brothers and sisters, put off sin. Put it off. Do whatever it takes to kill sin in your life. Go to drastic measures if you have to. Turn from immorality and greed and anger to holiness and humility and love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And start with your own family. Husbands, wives, parents, children, start with your own family. Love. Do these things that we just learned about, starting in your own family. Kindness, humility, gentleness. We're going to learn more about that next time. And whatever you do, do it all in the name of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.